Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can come before you this morning, Lord. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be here together, fellowshipping, opening your word, freely gathering. Lord, we pray right now for our country. We pray for our nation, the status in which it is in, just with the turmoil, with everything going on. Lord, we continue to pray for healing from the past events over the past month. The various shootings, both at churches and at entertainment events where people thought they were safe, where people thought that they could go and not have to worry. Lord, we understand that in this world there is no longer a safe place, that evil lurks around every corner. But Lord, I pray that would not deter us from fulfilling the call that you've placed on our lives, that we would embrace that and we would know that we have you, and we have your strength and we have your protection, and that through all of it we know that it is well. Father, as we open your word this morning and we continue to look at evangelism and what it means to evangelize and what that means for us as believers, what our job is as a church, Lord, I pray that you would continue to guide us through this. Lord, that we would be fulfilling your call that you've placed on us, that we would be obedient to what you've instructed us to do. Lord, even if that means making changes, or even if that means stepping outside of our comfort zone, whatever it entails, Lord, I pray that we would fully embrace it, knowing that it's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not about what makes us comfortable, but it's about you. And it's about your kingdom and your love for each and every one of us here on earth. So, Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So it's been about 8 weeks since we asked this question, right? We started 8 weeks ago in talking about where we are and where we're going and why we're doing certain things. 8 weeks ago, we asked a question and we said, why do we as a church exist, right? That was the question that we asked halfway through September. We kicked off the fall season and we said, what is our purpose? As a church, what's our job? Why are we here? And we spent 2 weeks talking about spiritual gifts and being shaped for service. And then we've spent 3 weeks on this series called When Necessary. And we've talked about what it means to share the gospel and evangelism, and that it's more than just walking to a person with a tract. And we've been working through this series, and we're focusing on this quote that says, share the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. This idea that we should be living a life that when the world looks at us, they notice that something's different, right? We know that Jesus has called us to do that in the New Testament, that he said that they will know you're my disciples by your love. Or by the fruit that you produce, right? By the actions, by what you do, how you live your life, they'll know that you're associated with me. That's what we're called to do. So that's what we've been looking at. The flip side of this also is that in 1 Peter 3:15, we've said that there's the verse that tells us at all times to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. So that at any time, we should be ready to answer someone's question about why is it that you act the way you act? Why is it that you can get through certain circumstances in life with seemingly such ease? Or it doesn't seem to ruffle your feathers as much. How do you go, what's so special or different about you that you're not like the rest of us? That's what this phrase is talking about. That we should be living a life in such a way that people notice that there's a difference. That there's something about us that is not like the rest of the world. Open with me to John 4, and we're going to be looking at another example of Jesus sharing the gospel, okay? Last week, we looked at Jesus stepping off the boat, right? He crosses the Sea of Galilee, he steps off the boat, and he encounters this man who's demon-possessed. And we said that Jesus took this time to have a spontaneous moment of evangelism, right? It wasn't planned, it wasn't on the itinerary of the disciples' travel across the sea. And then once we cross the sea, we'll encounter a demon-possessed man, and then we'll deal with it from there. That wasn't necessarily planned out. But Jesus embraced that moment to speak to that guy, to not only cast out the demons, but to change his life, and then send him back to his town, essentially as the first missionary to the Gentiles, and said, go and tell your friends and family and everyone else in your village about what you've experienced here, about how your life has been changed, and about who had that impact. A little bit of background on this passage. Jesus and his disciples are now traveling back to Galilee, all right? They're traveling back to Galilee by way of Samaria. And if we remember anything about the Jews and their relationship with Samaria or Samaritans, we would say that it's not your warm and fuzzy feeling, would we? That the way that the Jews saw the Samaritans was not necessarily the best. We have example of the Good Samaritan, right? But there was still kind of some issues. They constantly traveled around to avoid this people group. They didn't want to interact with them. We know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? That it was the Samaritan that picks the man up off the side of the road. It was the Samaritan who pays for his medical bills. It was the Samaritan who puts him in the hotel. And the reason that's such a big deal is because the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't like them as a people. They didn't think that they were part of God's chosen people. So there's not this warm and fuzzy. And Jesus says, we're going to go back and we're going to travel through Samaria. Let's look at verse 1 together. We're going to read verses 1 to 26. And it's an encounter that Jesus is about to have with another individual. And he's going to have a conversation. And he's going to speak into someone else's life. It says this, now when the Lord learned that the Pharisees has heard about or heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So the whole reason that they're leaving is because the religious leaders get wind that Jesus is baptizing believers, right? And John the Baptist had been doing that, and there becomes a point of contention. Where now the Pharisees are saying, why is Jesus doing this? And pretty soon this man Jesus is going to have more followers than John, and this is going to be a problem. So Jesus, to avoid all of that, takes his disciples and crosses back over. Verse 4, now it was necessary that he go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being exhausted from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came there to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, along with his sons and his livestock? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me the water so that I will not thirst nor come here to draw. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you have is not your husband. So you have spoken truthfully. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you all say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship for salvation is for the Jews, yet the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This morning I want to look at three things that we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see that Jesus goes first where he shouldn't have gone. All right, that's the first thing we're going to talk about, is Jesus goes where he shouldn't. We've talked over the last couple weeks about different things that Jesus has done in his ministry, right? We talked a couple weeks ago about Jesus dealing with tax collectors and sinners, right? The Pharisees asked his disciples, why does your master sit and have food? Why does he eat a meal with sinners and tax collectors? Like, he should know better than that. But not only that, but he also called Matthew to be a disciple, right? And Matthew himself was a tax collector. So Jesus is starting to do these things in his ministry that are
culturally taboo.
Things that he shouldn't do. That if you were going to be a rabbi, if you were going to be a head religious leader in that area, you wouldn't do the things that Jesus starts doing. And you most certainly would not be going to Samaria, right? It even said it in the beginning of the passage that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. What they used to do is when they were traveling, if they had to either go north or south, they would completely bypass Samaria. They would often head east towards Decapolis so as to pass around it, to go completely around the country. They would have to cross the Jordan River, go around it, cross the Jordan River again to come back up, just to go either from Galilee to Judea or back. They would add extra miles to their journey specifically to avoid a certain people group. That's what they were doing. And these were the children of God. God's chosen people are completely ignoring the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were, if you want to call it, a mixed breed, right? During one of the captivities when Israel was captured of its multiple times, the capturing countries had married into the Jewish people. And the Samaritans were kind of this area where it was married into. So they were no longer considered fully Jews, which is why there was so much disdain or hatred towards the Samaritans, because they weren't Jews as the rest of the Jews thought themselves to be, as far as the chosen people goes. And Jesus looks at this, and he sees an opportunity to fully embrace and to prove another point in his ministry to disciples, to set another example for them and us to follow, right? So he can travel east towards Decapolis to go all the way around to get back to Judea, or he can go straight through Samaria and do what he shouldn't. And as you see in the beginning of John chapter 4, he chooses to go straight through Samaria, doesn't he? By doing so, he breaks that first barrier of going where he shouldn't go. He should never have gone into Samaria. And then the decisions that he's going to make while in Samaria are just even further off the scale of things he shouldn't have done while he was there. The disciples weren't necessarily excited to go to Samaria. They wanted to spend as little time as possible there because they knew they shouldn't be there. So what happens is Jesus comes into Samaria. Jesus is tired. They've been traveling for a long time. It says it's about the sixth hour, so it's dinner time. So Jesus sits down at the well, right? Jesus sits down. The disciples go off into town. The disciples go to get food, to buy provisions so that they can have dinner. And now another opportunity arises, right? Last week we looked at the opportunity that arose with Jesus and the demon-possessed man. Now a woman, a Samaritan woman, is going to come to the well, and Jesus is going to have to make another decision. Jesus is going to have to evaluate the situation and say, do I stick to what is culturally or religiously sound, or do I break that taboo, and do I set a new example? The second thing is Jesus speaks to who he shouldn't, all right? Jesus, first of all, is in a place he shouldn't be. Second of all, he's about to speak to someone that he shouldn't. He decides that he's going to take a seat at the well and that this Samaritan woman is going to come up to him and start talking to him. Or she's going to start drawing water and he's going to start talking to her, rather. Look back at verses 7-9. It says that a woman of Samaria came here to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is kind of the crux of this. Verse 9, it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" She even knew what was supposed to happen and what was not supposed to happen, right? Everybody knew it. Everyone knew that this should not happen, that a man who was a Jew should not be talking to a Samaritan woman. Now, it's even worse than that, though, because the man was becoming, in their eyes, a religious leader or a rabbi, someone who was highly respected to teach the religious beliefs. So now, not only do you have a man, but now you have a religious leader. So let's say now you have a pastor talking to a Samaritan woman who he shouldn't have been talking to. But it's even worse than that. The Samaritan woman now has had five different husbands, and the man that she's with right now, it says, wasn't even her husband. Because Jesus says, go and call your husband so that he can come. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus goes, I know, you've had five of them. And the guy that you're sleeping with now, you're not married to. So you have this religious leader, let's call him a pastor, Jesus. And you have this five times either divorced or whatever it was the case woman who is also currently sleeping with another man she's not married to. And they're sitting in the same place together. And Jesus starts a one-on-one conversation. If I look at that situation, I say there's no way I am putting myself in that situation. Because in today's society, that's just a lawsuit and I'm behind bars. It doesn't matter how right or how innocent I was, as soon as she cries foul, the guy's going away, right? It doesn't matter if everything was on the up and up. The fact that he's in that position opens the door for him to get in a world of trouble. If the Pharisees saw that Jesus was talking to this woman, can you imagine the stroke they would have of just outrage of who is this guy and how dare he talk to this woman? How dare he be in this place talking to this woman? But Jesus just treats it as if it's another day, right? Jesus just has a conversation with her. See, the first thing he did was he went to places that they all said that as a believer, let's turn it to today, as a believer, you shouldn't go to these areas or you shouldn't talk to those people, right? 2 weeks ago, I made reference that there was a pastor who actually holds to the doctrine or to this idea that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have any friends who are not Christians. And you shouldn't talk to anybody who's not a Christian because you shouldn't have those people in your life. Does that hurt anyone else's head? The very thing that Jesus came to do is to talk to those people. He goes into Samaria where he shouldn't have gone. He starts talking to this Samaritan woman who she shouldn't have talked to. And we're called to be like Jesus, right? In the New Testament, Jesus says, be like me, be like what the example is that I've set. This is the example that Jesus is setting. So to say that as believers, we shouldn't have non-Christian friends or we shouldn't go to places that aren't Christian places, with caveats on that statement, I understand, is crazy. Because that's exactly what Jesus came to do, was to go talk to those people in those places that the religious leader said you shouldn't do. Because Jesus says, you're not better than anybody else. Just because they're Gentiles doesn't make them inferior to you. In fact, I've come to save both the Jews and the Gentiles. So the chosen people of Israel and the rest of the world. Jesus goes where he shouldn't go. He talks to who he shouldn't talk to. Everything about this situation, about where Jesus is just wrong according to them. But not according to what Christ has called us to do, right? See, in these moments, Jesus is setting the example of what evangelism is. Jesus didn't walk up to the woman and hand her a tract. He didn't walk up to the man in the graves that was possessed by the demons and hand him a tract. He didn't walk up and say, if you die today, where are you going? He didn't walk up and ask, do you know what your eternal security is? He simply walked up and had a conversation. With the Samaritan woman, he walks up, sits down at the well. She comes over, and he turns to her, and he says, hey, can you draw me some water for a drink? And that opens the door for him to have this whole conversation where he starts talking to her, and he starts listening to her, which is the final key. Jesus takes time to truly listen, right? He takes time to actually listen to the problems that are in people's lives. With the demon-possessed man last week, Jesus very easily could have stepped off the boat, looked at the man, and said, you're possessed by demons. I'm casting out the demons. Go home. But he didn't do that, did he? Jesus started a conversation. And Jesus asked questions. And Jesus listened to what the actual problem was. And then, not only did he address the immediate problem that everyone could see, but he also addressed the underlying problems, right?
He dug deeper than just what was on the surface. He actively listened to what was going on. How many times in our everyday lives, we talked about it last week and we talk about it often, do we just kind of do that quick pass, hey, how you doing? Hey, Ricardo, how's it going? Oh, it's good. How are you? And we just keep going, right? I have no idea what's going on in Ricardo's life, but I feel good because I asked him how he was doing, right? I can walk off with a smile on my face and said, hey, I asked him. But there's this cultural mindset that we don't want to listen to each other's problems because we don't have the what? The time. I don't have the time to listen to your problems. I don't have the time to listen to what's really going on because you don't know what's going on in my life or where I have to go or what just happened or I'm late for work or, you know, I just lost my job. So we're so focused on ourselves that we don't take the time to truly listen. I want to read you a quote. It's a little bit of a longer quote. It won't be up on the screen, but it's by Ravi Zacharias, and it's in a book of Conversational Evangelism by Normal Geisler. It's kind of the foreword that was written. So usually when you have a book and you open, there's like a little blurb that's written before you actually get to the book. This is that blurb that's written. It says, the all-important key in evangelism is to listen beyond the question to the questioner. One of the most extensive conversations Jesus had, his conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well, greatly surprised his own disciples. You recall that the woman raised one question after another, as if they were really her problem. And it would have been easy for the Lord to call her bluff with some of them. Instead, like a sensitive and nimble-handed goldsmith, he rubbed away the markings of sin and pain in her life until she was amazed at how much true gold he brought out in her. He gave her hope, knowing all along who she really was inside. The value of the person was an essential part of Jesus' message. And this must be so for us as well. Then we will be able to listen sensitively in order to understand what is really being asked. This idea of listening beyond just the question. Jesus sat there and starts the conversation, and then the woman starts asking all the questions, right? In John chapter 4. And she starts asking, you know, who are you? Why do you say this? Why do you speak to me? How do you know that I've had five husbands? And Jesus is listening. Not only to the surface questions that she's asking, maybe trying to dodge certain things, but also to the underlying questions she's asking. And he's truly takes the time to care about her and her emotional well-being and her spiritual well-being. That he would sit there and give all of his time away to her to just let her ask these questions until he can help guide her and point her towards the truth. That she is a person of value. The Samaritan woman at the well would have been one of the outcasts of the city. She would have been coming to this well because she wasn't allowed in other places to draw water, or she wasn't allowed where the rest of the community was. There were specific reasons why she would have been coming to this area. And Jesus takes that time and says, look, you're worth so much more than what you think you're worth, than what the people around you tell you you're worth, than what you've been made to believe you're worth just because of past mistakes. See, it doesn't matter what's gone on in the past. It doesn't matter the pain or the hurt or the suffering that you've been through. You have value. That's part of building the relationship that we're talking about when we talk about evangelism. Taking those opportunities to build relationships with people and to help them see that they have value, right? If you've ever shared the gospel message with someone, you may have gotten this statement in response. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know the mistakes I've made. You're right, I don't. But God does. And guess what? He already took care of those at the cross. It doesn't matter to him. He loves each of us so much that he would send his son to die for us. So it doesn't matter what mistakes we've made in the past. But see, we can't express that to people sometimes when we're just trying to hand them a track and ask them, hey, do you know Jesus? Do you know where you're, when you die, where you're going? Sometimes that's good and that's beneficial to engage those conversations because it can start a conversation. But we need to help them understand that they have value, they have worth. And that's what Jesus did in this moment. He dug to the bottom of it to make the Samaritan woman realize that she has worth. She's not worthless. And that she can have this life of purpose. That if she believes in the Son of God, everything can be different because all past sins are forgiven. And you're a new being, right? There's a verse in the New Testament and it says, behold, all things are new. The old is past. Behold, all things have become new. At that moment that we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, there's a change. Everything that happened before then, it doesn't matter anymore. It's been wiped clean. And Jesus says, all things are new. You're a new creature. You're a new being. Now you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God, and you have a purpose. You've had a purpose before, but now you can realize your purpose. And you can help share that with the world around you. It's been 6 weeks since we asked the question, why do we as a church exist? And we spent 2 weeks talking about spiritual gifts, about being shaped for service. We spent the previous 3 weeks talking about, when necessary, using our words to share the gospel, right? And today, as I wrap up here, we conclude the series of When Necessary. We focused on the quote, share the gospel at all times and when necessary to use words. This idea or this concept that we are a walking billboard for God. As you leave these doors and you go to your jobs, if people know that you're a Christian, you are advertising a lifestyle that they will then associate with Christians. So what you do, how you act, how you interact with people will be what they see is the life of a Christian. So the next time they hear somebody else say, oh, I'm a Christian, they automatically assume a lifestyle based on what they know of you, right? Because that's what it is that we're doing. We're a walking billboard for Christ once we proclaim his name to the world around us. When we're provided the opportunity to share the gospel, we are to use words, but you're to do it with everything that you do, your very being, how you act, how you love, who you talk to, where you go, the time that you take. And then when provided the opportunities to use words, and we're to use the words to share the gospel, but at all times, we're to be making sure that we're living a lifestyle that is a positive expression for the name of Christ. Because what you do will set the idea or the belief of what they think all Christians should be doing. Next week, we're going to be starting a 5-week series, and we're going to be looking at the life of Elijah. And this is going to take us into December, where we'll then come to our Christmas series. But the next 5 weeks, we're going to spend talking about Elijah. And we're going to look at this man of God and how he lived his life and the decisions that he made as an individual. And there's a reason behind all of this, that by the end of 11 weeks, having gone from halfway through September to December 3rd, where we'll then start a new Christmas series, we will have spent 11 weeks talking about being shaped for service, about using our gifts, about sharing the gospel, about evangelism, what that means, and then looking at the life of Elijah and looking at the examples that he set that we should emulate in our personal lives. And it's for a specific reason. All right? Why does it matter? Why are we going to spend so much time on this? It may seem redundant, and it may seem like this topic is kind of never-ending. But here's why. And here's your last 8 minutes from last week. Take a look around you this morning. Take time to actually spin your heads and look at the faces of the people that are around you. Look at those who are here. Having looked around and seeing who's here, not only the numbers, but the skin colors, the various languages or maybe lifestyles that are represented, I'll ask you this question. Does what you've looked around and seen represent our community? If you put a pin on a map in Hydewood and you draw a 1 mile circle around that pin, does what's represented here represent what's out there? Think about that. If it does, we have a good start. If it doesn't, as a church, we're failing to fulfill what we should be doing. Because here's why. Last week we talked about it in Matthew, that we are a city on a hill. Literally, we're on a little hill. I mean, we're not up on the mountain over there, but we have a little hill here, all right? So we're a church that's on a hill. And we have a light to shine as a church. My second question to you, is that light shining only inside these walls? Or do those people in that 1 mile circle see that light shining? Do they drive by and just see the church open on Sundays and then they never know of it again? Or do they actually see the church working in their lives, in their community? Because again, if our light is only shining in here, then as a church, we're failing to fulfill what Christ has told us to do. If we're not shining the light outside of these walls, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, right? Jesus went where he shouldn't go. Jesus talked to who he shouldn't have talked to. And Jesus took time to truly care about people's lives. I read an interesting book on the flight down to Florida. It's called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. It's by Tom Rainer. And in the book, it's very, very small. It's smaller than this. It took maybe 3 hours to read it. Tom Rainer looks at 14 churches. And he essentially does an autopsy on these 14 churches. And he asks specific questions to those who were left when the doors closed, when they finally said, we no longer exist, to help identify what are the trends in churches that are dying or churches that aren't thriving, and how can we help look at those and adjust those. And a lot of the common threads were the fact that people weren't either reaching the community around them or there was dissension within about certain styles or the way certain things were done, or changes, unwilling to change for whatever the reason was. The lack of the congregation actually looking like the community that surrounded it. All these churches that had met their demise for various reasons. So as a church, where would we say we are? Do we think that we're a thriving church? Do we think that we're doing everything that we need to reach the community around us? And again, if we are, good. If we're not, then we're failing as a church to meet what we've just talked about for the last 6 weeks. And that's Christ's words, not mine. This is something that we need to look at ourselves, both individually and as a church, in a mirror and say, where are we? And let's be real. Let's start looking at what we can do to reach the community. Because to grow a church, you have to reach the community that surrounds the church, whatever that entails. Do I have an exact game plan right now? No. Am I working on it? Yes. There is a process, and there's a lot of things that we're working through, and there's a lot of people that I'm talking to, and that Don and I are having conversations about, and things that we're looking to do. But the biggest thing that we need to do is we need to understand that what Jesus has called us to do as individuals and as a church is to look outside of these walls to the community, and to go and become an exact replica of the community that is around us. The faces that we see in here, the skin colors that we see in here, the languages that are represented in here need to be a representation of what is outside these walls in that 1 mile circle. Because that's, as a church, how we'll grow and how we'll continue to survive and do the mission that Christ has placed here at this church. Things change, demographics changes, economic statuses change. As a church, we need to be willing to ebb and flow or change with those surrounding changes. Because as our Jerusalem changes, we still have to reach those who are here, because that's our call. As long as we are on this plot of land, as long as we as a church are here, we need to find out what it is that we're doing to reach the community around us. As you go about your day-to-day activities, what are you thinking about? What are you paying attention to? Are you looking for people who might need a word of hope? Often we get distracted from the needs and the hearts of the people that are around us. The cashiers at the registers, the gas pumps, next table if we're out to eat, because we're thinking about ourselves and what we need to hurry and do next. Or maybe we're just too busy looking at our phones. I spend way too much time doing this as I walk around the day, which is not good for your thumbs. But I'll give you a challenge, and this challenge goes to me too. If you're in North Plainfield, the next time you go to Quick Check, the next time you go to the gas station, the next time you go to whatever little bistros or small restaurants that are around this area, ask the owners or the managers or the employees that work there, hey, do you know Hydewood Park Baptist Church? And if they say yes, good. If they say no, then what are we going to do about that? That's our challenge. The community around us needs to know who we are. Not just as they drive past that, oh, there's a building up there, but that we actively are engaged in their lives and that we care about them for who they are. Because isn't that what Jesus just did with the Samaritan woman? He went to her to take the time to talk to her, to truly care about her. The next time you see a single mom at the laundromat, the next time you see a young couple with kids, ask them if they know who this church is. I've had a few conversations, and it's more than I can count on two hands combined, with different individuals who either were former members of this church or who knew about this church, who when we've talked and I've said that I'm involved in ministry at Hydewood, I've gotten this response, and it breaks my heart every time. Hydewood still exists? I thought they sold their building. Man, that hurts. But if we can be honest, and don't hate me for this, but knowing that and hearing that, what are we as a church going to do collectively to change that so people know that we're here and we're alive? And quite honest, we have a very fun congregation, and we're probably one of the most loving that I know and the most receptive that I know. But how do we share that with the community around us? That's our challenge, and that's our task. As a church, we need to be present in the community's life, because that's what Christ did. Everything about Christ's ministry was that Christ went to them, and Christ met with them, and Christ didn't care who they were. Christ cared about them as an individual, and that's what we need to do as a church. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about Elijah, and we're going to look at ourselves. And I look in the mirror every day before I come up here and never say any of this, I promise you. And I have a lot of things that I can identify that I need to change. So I'll be the first one to say that. This is not a judgment at all. This is I need to fix my life. But that's my challenge. As a church, what are we going to do so that the next time we go to Quick Check, the cashier says, oh, I know that church. Or that single mom at the laundromat says, I know that church. Yeah, I attended X, Y, and Z function there. Or, hey, they came to me in North Plainfield. Yesterday was a unique opportunity to reach out with the Fall Festival, and we had a good time for those who came through. But what can we do better? With the Thanksgiving dinner coming up, can we pack that gym so that we have to have overflow out into the parking lots, or so that we're in risk of violating the fire code for how many people we can have in a room, right? That would be my challenge. We have 4 weeks, four weeks before the Thanksgiving luncheon. Can we get the word spread enough that we can pack that downstairs area and have a crisis situation like we did yesterday with the youth group of, oh my goodness, we're out of space? Because that is an amazing problem as a church to have, and that's a problem that I hope going forward we continue to have, so that we can continue to see how is it that we're going to adjust or get more volunteers to help in this area, because we need more people, because we have so many more people coming in. But it first starts with us saying, what are we going to do to reach them? So that's my challenge. Remember this final statistic that we opened with a couple weeks ago. In the Barna Research Group, 4% of people were invited by their friends or family and came to church. 23% of them were invited but declined. But 73% never were invited at all. As a church, let's target that 73%. Let's go to the community and let's find who those people are and let's invite them and let's make them turn us down. But let's at least give them the opportunity to say no. Because if they never have the opportunity, then what good is it? Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray as we digest kind of this message, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be one that is thought of as judging, but Lord, that we would be able to look at it and we'd be able to look at your example and look at the actions that you made and the examples that you set. And that as individuals and as a church as a whole, we can look at that and say, what can we do to be Christ better to the community that's around us? How can we get outside of these walls and get into their lives so that they see not only who we are as a church, but Lord, most importantly, that they see who you are as our almighty God and Father, the creator of the universe, the one who loves us more than anyone else in this world can love us and who wants us to spend a life with them, with a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would take this as a personal challenge to continue to grow, to continue to do whatever it is that we need to do as a church to reach the community around us. Let's start with that 1 mile radius and move out to 2 and 3. But Father, I pray that you would give us the strength, the peace, and the attitudes to be able to do it. Lord, that we'd be able to work through it, because what we do here is not for us, but it's for you. That just like we were lost, that there's a world around us who's lost and they need to hear about who you are. So Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to work through this as we continue to identify what it is that we need to do. How can we go? How can we be the hands and feet of your Son here on earth? Lord, I pray that you would guide us in all of that. Lord, as we come to the communion table and we remember what it is that you did for us, I pray that it's not something that we would take lightly, but Lord, that it was something that we would fully embrace, knowing that the remembrance that we have of your Son's death and resurrection is the whole reason that we have the hope that we're told to be able to account for. That because of what was done on the cross, we have new life and we have a promised future. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the times of discussion that we have afterwards in Sunday school. And it would just be a great morning as we continue to see what is it that we can do as a church to be that light on the hill to the surrounding community. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.